All right, good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here. We're certainly honored that you have come. As Brother Coquine mentioned a moment ago, we will be having our AGM right after the morning service, and we are providing some box lunches and some drinks. Will be available, so you don't need to run off and get anything. We'll take care of that. Got it all going to be right here. And so please make a note of that, and I do hope that each member, as was said, each member will plan to be in the meeting. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of James. Book of James, and if we were to give this book a subtitle, we could call it The Followers of Jesus Christ. The Followers of Jesus Christ. As we study the Bible, you will discover, studying through the Scriptures, you will discover that there are two great and two prominent themes that run through the whole book, all the way from Genesis, all the way through to Revelation. There are two themes that are very prominent. And the first theme that we would mention would be, number one, the way to God. That's number one. How do we get to God? And of course, this is primarily directed at the unsaved man who is lost in sin, who has been spiritually blinded by the god of this world. And so the purpose of Scripture is to show these unsaved people how they can get to God, how they can be saved. Now, obviously, when we get right down to it, we have to admit that there's actually very, very little in the Bible that deals with this subject, because coming to God's very simple. It's not that hard. It's very simple. Trust in the Lord. Repent of your sin. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, period, full stop. Okay, now what else? Okay, and that's where we come to point number two. And that is the majority of Scripture. Very little deals with about coming to the Lord. But there's a lot that deals with this second one. Oh, John 14:6. But there's very, very, very a lot that has to deal with the second one, which is the walk with God. The walk with God. And of course, this is directed toward those who have been saved. This is directed to those who have already found the way to God. They now have a relationship with God. Now the big question is, well, how do I walk with Him? How do I walk with Him? And so that's where this book that we're going to be looking at today fits in. It's written to help those of us who are saved to know how to walk with God. It's written so that we might know how to walk with Him. In fact, one commentator, I think, said it very well. He said, the book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It was not written to establish Christian doctrine. That's not the purpose in the book of James. It's not written to establish Christian doctrine. Rather, it's written to encourage us in our Christian walk. That's the purpose for the book of James. So as we come to this book, let's begin by beginning the survey by stating that this book contains five chapters. And there are also 108 verses. Five chapters, 108 verses. Roman numeral 1, the introduction. The introduction. And as we come to an introduction of this book, let's begin by noticing, first of all, letter A, the title. The title. In 1525, William Tyndale translated the New Testament from the Greek, and when he translated it, he translated the title of this book as the Epistle of the Apostle Saint James. And that's basically the title that you will find in your Bible today. Of course, different publishing companies will use different titles. Some are longer, some are shorter, but basically, it's called the Book of James, the Book of James. Now, let's notice letter B, the penman of the book. Of course, as we have said each time before, we know that God himself is the author. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we know that God is the author of this book. But when it comes to the penman of this book, we need to understand that there are five men in the New Testament. There are five men in the New Testament who were named James. There were five of them who were named James. However, it is generally believed that the penman of this epistle was a man that we find mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." James, the Lord's brother. Now, you remember that Mary was a virgin who was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph. And the angel Gabriel came and told her that she had been chosen for a most blessed work, that through her, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And so she was given this wonderful announcement. And then Mary and Joseph were married before the birth of the Lord. And the Bible says very plainly in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and verse 25, that Joseph took unto him his wife and knew her not. That is, there were no physical relations at all, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, there are some who take this to imply that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, that she remained a perpetual virgin. But that is contrary to the clear statements of Scripture. It's contrary to the clear statement of Scripture. In fact, notice the wording. It says that he knew her not till. That little word carries a lot of meaning, doesn't it? He knew her not till she had brought forth. And then after that, then Mary and Joseph had children, as parents do. And so there were children that were born. In fact, we find those children are named for us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, verse 56. The Bible says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary?" And so they're talking about Mary, Joseph, and then notice what he said. "And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us?" Implication, very clear. Mary and Joseph not only had a child, they had many children after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, even though he was the half-brother at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, it appears that James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. But it seems that after the Lord's resurrection, James became a believer and a faithful minister. That's why James refers to himself in James chapter 1, verse 1. He refers to himself as a servant of God. He also refers to himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the book of Acts, we find that this man, James, after his salvation, he rose very quickly in the church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, we find James was a leader in the church. In Acts chapter 15, we find James is presiding over a church council. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 18, James is now the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And so James, we find, was a man related physically to the Lord, not only physically, but spiritually, a faithful servant in the Lord's church. In fact, it's this same James, we might mention, who is referred to in history as James the Just. James the Just. And that was because he was recognized as being a man of great piety. In fact, it is said that this man, James, it is said that he had knees like those of a camel. He had knees like those of a camel because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were literally calloused and they looked like the knees of a camel. And this was the man that God used to pen the words that we find here in this epistle of James. Now let her see. Let's notice the date of the book. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, wrote back in the first century AD. Josephus said that James was martyred during an uprising against Christians while Annas was the high priest in 62 AD. The same year, that would be the same year that Festus, who sent the Apostle Paul to Rome to stand before Caesar, that's the same year Festus died. And so James, they said, died in 62 AD. However, according to tradition, he wrote very early. He wrote very early. In fact, it says that that this epistle was probably one of the first New Testament books to be written. It was one of the first New Testament books to be written. And so for our study, we're going to take the view that this book was written from the city of Jerusalem, written from Jerusalem, and probably written around 45 to 48 A.D. Written from Jerusalem around 45 to 48 A.D. Number two, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. And there is, first of all, the historical purpose. The historical purpose. The historical purpose was simply to encourage the early Jewish believers in Jesus Christ to bear their trials, to bear their persecutions, to bear their difficulties with patience. With patience. And of course, we understand that's not a passive patience that just sits back and says, well, whatever will be, and you know, that's just what it is, and I can't help it, and so I'm just going to grin and bear it. No. To bear it with patience simply means to bear without complaining against God. That's what it means. To bear without complaining against God. It's also written to warn those early believers against certain errors in doctrine and also in practice. That's what we're going to find historically here in the book of James. But then there's also the theological purpose. The theological purpose. And as we mentioned a little bit ago, this letter deals more with practical Christianity than with Christian doctrine. It deals more with practical Christianity. Therefore, James deals with every area of the Christian's life as we go through this book. He deals with every area. He deals with what a Christian is. He deals with what a Christian does. He deals with what a Christian says. He deals with what a Christian feels. He deals with what a Christian has. All of these areas in the Christian life. James is going to speak to those things as we go through this book together. So let's notice, number three, then, the story of the book. The story of the book. And so it begins in James chapter 1, verse 1, begins with the introduction. Begins with the introduction. And in this introduction, we find two things. First of all, there is the introduction of the writer. There's the introduction of the writer. And as we've already mentioned, this is James, and he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the introduction of the writer. Then we also see the introduction of the recipients. The introduction of the recipients. And you'll notice that James is writing there in James chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In other words, these were Jews of the dispersion. These were Jews of the dispersion. They have left their land of Israel. They've left the land of Palestine, and they are now living in other countries surrounding that land. In other words, James was writing to Jews who had been saved while they were in Jerusalem, but then they had returned to the areas where they were now living. In fact, these are the same Jews that we find mentioned over in the book of Acts. They were there on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Now notice it. These are Jews. They're devout Jews. But notice it. They're from every nation under heaven. And so these Jews had come to Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. They heard the preaching of Peter. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They then returned back to the lands from which they came. And now James is writing to them this epistle to encourage them in their walk with God, to encourage them in their walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to begin to deal with some very specific issues. Notice letter B. He's going to deal with trials and true religion. Trials and true religion. This is found in James chapter 1, verse 2 to verse number 27. And he's going to begin with something that is going to sound very strange to our ear, but he's going to begin by dealing with the subject of the value of trials. The value of trials. Now, I realize that when we face trials in our life, we always think, this is worthless, right? Why is God allowing this? This is hurtful. It's painful. It's non-productive. Why in the world? No, there's value. There's value in our trials. And that's what James is going to show these believers. And so he says to them in James 1:2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. When you fall into divers, and the word divers, it simply means all different kinds, okay? All different kinds, all different sizes, all different shapes. Count it all joy when you fall into these divers temptations. And the reason is because it is the trials that will produce the patience that we need to become spiritually mature and to be what God wants us to be. That's what trials do. That's why they're valuable. That's why they're valuable. It's because the trials help us to grow, to become what God wants us to be. And of course, this goes contrary to the wisdom of the world, and that's why we need to pray for God's wisdom. Remember James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. And so the value of trials. Not only that, James is also going to talk about the understanding of trials. The understanding of trials. And he talks about two different types of trials. First of all, there are physical trials. These physical trials is what we're talking about. When we have to go through experiences in our life that try us. In other words, it is circumstances that come into our life that may cause us to be uncomfortable, to have to pray more, to trust God more. These are the physical trials. But then there's also spiritual trials. And spiritual trials are the temptations to sin. Spiritual trials are the temptations to rebel against God and to sin and to do things that are contrary to His Word. And so we need to understand there are two different types of trials. And so there's the value of trials, understanding of trials, and then number three, there's the response to trials. The response to trials. And in responding to trials, whether they're physical trials or spiritual trials, the response should be the same. Response should be the same. We need to remember God's goodness. We need to remember God's goodness. You know, it's very easy when we're going through a time of trial and testing in our life, it's very easy to forget all the blessings that God has given us in the past, isn't it? We develop a tunnel vision. And all we can focus on is our little trial, and we can't even see the blessings that God has given us in the past. We need to remember God's goodness. When we're faced with trials and testings and temptations, we need to remember how good God has been to us in the past. And then we need to remember also His Word. We need to remember His Word. Don't just be a hearer of the Word, right? Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Be a doer of the Word. And then James shows that true religion, will always be revealed by the way that we talk, by the way we act. True religion. Some people say, well, you know, on Sunday I'm religious, and then the rest of the week I have my life. No. That's not in the Bible. Truth of the matter is, religion and life ought to be just like this. And true religion is always going to be reflected, not by just what we talk about on Sunday, but it's going to be reflected on how we live Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the whole rest of the week. Now, letter C. James is now going to turn and he's going to talk about partiality and vital faith. Partiality and vital faith. This is found in James chapter 2. And he's going to begin with a problem, and it's the problem of favoritism. The problem of favoritism. And he's going to talk about how that it was very common, apparently, among the Jews who were in these other areas. It was very common for them to honor those who oppressed them. They would honor those who oppressed them, and they despised those who were poor yet rich in faith. In other words, when the rich men came to church, okay, when the rich men came to church, they were given the seat of honor, which in our church is the back row. But they were given the seat of honor. You know, they were brought right up to the front, and they were, boy, you know, everybody saw them, and they're in the position, you know, and they're rich, you know. And James said, wait a minute, here you are in your church, you're honoring these people, and they're the very ones who are persecuting you. Instead of honoring those who are rich, and why do you honor those who are rich normally? I mean, let's be honest. Why do we honor those who are rich? Because we hope to profit from their wealth, right? I remember in Korea, we heard about churches, not in our independent Baptist churches, but we heard about churches in Korea that some rich guy come in their church and they would say, oh boy, let's make him a deacon, right? Yeah, they do that. Let's make him a deacon. Why? Well, he's rich. Think of what he can give for the building program. And so, yeah, let's make him a deacon. Yeah, that's exactly what James is saying. Y'all not do that. Honoring the rich, despising the poor. And by the way, when we do that, you need to understand. We do that, we are sinning against God by ignoring the law of love. We're sinning against God by ignoring the law of love. Notice James chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse number 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then James gives his version of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Remember what Galatians 6, 7 says? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap, right? Now notice James. James is going to give his version on that. James chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. So speak ye, and so do. As they that shall be judged. In other words, everything you say, everything you do in your life, you need to do it remembering there is coming a day when you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged. And so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. What does that mean? You reap what you sow, right? You reap what you sow. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We see, first of all, there is the problem of favoritism. Number two, we also see the evidence of faith. The evidence of faith. True faith is always revealed by the works it produces. You remember last week we were talking about the book of Hebrews? Remember we saw Hebrews chapter 11, you remember that? That great hall of fame of the faithful? And you remember we saw that those great men and women who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, all of them are declared to be great people of faith. But you remember we saw that their faith was seen? Their faith was seen by what? It was seen by what they did. Their faith was revealed by the works that they performed. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. True faith is always revealed by the works that it produces. And James is going to illustrate the point by giving two Old Testament examples. First of all, he's going to talk about Abraham. Abraham, who revealed his faith. And how did he reveal his faith? By offering his son Isaac. He uses Abraham as an example. And then he also uses Rahab. You remember Rahab, the harlot there in Jericho, who believed the word of God. And in response to that, she hung out the scarlet cord. And herself and her whole house was saved as a result of her faith. And the conclusion of that. The conclusion of it is, James 2:24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now there's a lot of people who read that and they get all bent out of shape. I mean, they have a fit. A man is justified by works? In fact, it's that very thing that caused Martin Luther, the reformer. He actually made the statement that the book of James was a very thorny book, and he wished it had never been written. Well, I'm glad it was written. I'm glad it was written. Truth of the matter is, there is no contradiction at all between what James teaches and what Paul teaches. It's the same coin. They're just looking at it from different sides. Paul looks at salvation and he says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. But James is looking at it from the other side, and James is saying if you have truly been born again, there's going to be works. And there's going to be works that are going to be involved in the salvation. You remember the Bible says even the devils believe, right? Even devils believe, but they're not saved. So what is it that makes the difference? There must be that work called repentance. There must be that work of turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. It's not just by faith and believing in the Word of God, but it's by faith and doing what God commands us to do. That's what brings salvation. That's what brings so we're justified. It's not just by faith, although that is a very real part of it. But there's also works that are involved. And so James is showing us the picture there. Showing us the picture. Bottom line, James says, just like a body is dead if there is no spirit, faith is dead. That means it's worthless. It means absolutely nothing if there are no works. Okay? If there are no works. And so we see he deals here with partiality and the evidence of faith. Now notice letter D. He also deals with speech and godly wisdom. This is found in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 18. And he talks about what we might call the impossible dream. The impossible dream. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a sort of a popular song that was being sung. It was sung by a group called The Letterman. And it was to dream the impossible dream, you know. To dream the impossible. You remember that song? Yeah, you remember. And to dream the impossible dream, you know, kind of went like that. And anyway, I remember when I graduated from high school, that was the song my mother played for me. To dream the impossible dream. He graduated from high school. But anyway, that's not the impossible dream that James is going to talk about. The impossible dream he's going to talk about is this one. Controlling the tongue. Controlling the tongue. Look at it, James chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8. He says, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. You ever been to the zoo and seen the animal show? Yeah. One of our favorite things when we're in the States, we go to Florida and down around Orlando, there's a place called SeaWorld, and they do these, they have actually got these huge, huge killer whales. And they've got them trained, and they do tricks, and they, you know, all these kind of things. Yeah, people, they do that. Men have tamed just about everything you can think of. They've tamed it. But notice what he says. But the tongue, that little, yeah, that thing right there, right? The tongue, James said, can no man tame. No man can tame it. It is an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. More hurt, more destruction has been done by a wagging tongue than any other force in the world. Danger of a tongue. Controlling the tongue. And of course, controlling the tongue, we understand that controlling the tongue depends on controlling the mind, because it's out of the heart that the tongue speaks, right? It's out of the heart that the tongue speaks. And so the result of having a controlled tongue must come from the fact that our hearts and our minds have been fully submitted to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God that comes from above. And as we submit to Him, then we think as we should. And when we're thinking as we should, then we can speak as we should. Controlling the tongue. Controlling the mind. Letter E, chapter 4, verse 1 to 17, he's going to deal with conflicts and humble submission. And he begins by talking about the source of conflicts. He talks about how that men lust. They desire to have. And because they lust, because they desire to have, then they go to war with one another. They're fighting with one another. They're arguing with one another. They're trying to destroy one another. And of course, the reason why they do that is simply because of the fact that they have a heart that is more focused on the things of the world than focused on the things of God. And so men are constantly striving and to position themselves and to put down others and exalt themselves so that they can get all of these things that they want to have. And yet, in spite of all that, they never really realize their dream. They never really realize all that they want to have. And so therefore, James then shows the resolution of conflicts. How do we get rid of these conflicts that are so common? And James simply says to us two things. Number one, resist the devil. That's number one. Resist the devil. Number two, and draw near to God. Resist the devil and draw near to your heavenly Father by humbly submitting yourselves before Him. That's how we deal with conflict. That's how we deal with is by humbly submitting ourselves to God and to one another. That's how we deal with conflicts. That's how we keep conflicts from blowing up and becoming unmanageable. It's by dealing with things in a biblical way. Then letter F, he's going to talk about money and patient endurance. Money and patient endurance, found in chapter 5, verse 1 to verse number 18. And here James goes back and he mentions again those rich men who have been honored and exalted in the church, but actually were the very cause and the very reason for the trouble and the persecution that the church was facing. But now he's going to encourage the brethren, and he's going to do it by reminding them that in spite of all the difficulties that the rich may bring against the believers in God, that those who are in power, those who are in authority, and by the way, those are normally the rich, right? It was Rothschild who once said that he cared not who the leaders of a government were. He understood that it's the men who control the money that rule the world. Kind of something to think about, isn't it? It's the world bankers, those who control the... They're the ones who actually call the shots. They're the ones who rule the world. And so James is going to show here, and he's going to encourage the brethren by reminding them that even though the rich may rise up and they may cause all kinds of problems and all kinds of persecutions, yet he says, I want you to remember this one thing. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. And then James shows how that great truth, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, he shows how that truth ought to guide us in our patience. When we realize that Jesus Christ is coming again, then we can suffer without complaining. Did you know that? When we understand that Jesus Christ is coming again, then we can face the hardships that we have in life and the difficulties, and we can face it all without complaining, because we know Jesus may come today. Jesus is coming again. Understanding Jesus is coming again will also have a great impact on our love, on how we love one another. And of course, the proof of that love is not just by saying, oh, I love you, I love you. No, the proof of that love is by how we minister to others. The proof of our love. Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again will also have an impact on our humility. On our humility. In other words, if we are constantly remembering that Jesus Christ may come at any moment, here's what it's going to do. It's going to cause us to have a desire to make sure that there is absolutely nothing wrong between me and you. Right? There's nothing wrong between me and you. And so therefore, understanding that Jesus may come, He may come at any moment, and since I don't know when He's going to come, I want to make sure that every day I keep the accounts clean. That I keep things right between me and other people. Understanding Jesus may come today. And I don't want Him to come and find my heart full of bitterness or anger or resentment towards somebody else. Keep the accounts short. Jesus is coming. And then also he shows how that because Jesus Christ is coming again, it should guide us in our prayer life. It should direct us in the way we pray. And I love the example that he gives. He gives the example of the prophet Elijah. A man who was subject to like passions like we are. But he prayed earnestly. And you know what? God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer. And certainly we're encouraged to pray. Now notice letter G, the conclusion. This is found in James 5, verse 19 and 20. The book ends with an admonition to convert those who have turned from the way they ought to go. In other words, when you see those who are walking contrary to the way Christians ought to walk, when you see Christians who are caught up in things that frankly Christians ought not to be involved in, the admonition James gives is convert that person. The word convert simply means turn them around. Cause them to repent. Cause them to turn back and to begin to walk in the way that they ought to walk. And when we do that, James says, there are two things that are going to be accomplished. First of all, it saves men from death. It saves men from death. By the way, remember this. The wages of sin is what? It is death. And so when we cause men to turn from doing that which is sinful, then we're actually saving their life. We're causing them to be saved from death. But then not only that, when we do the things that James has commanded here, it will hide a multitude of sin. Hide a multitude of sin. You know, far too often, here's what we find among Christians. Instead of trying to hide sin, we want everybody to know about it. Did you hear about so-and-so? Right? And boy, we spread it around, you know. And we gossip and, you know. No. When we deal with it the way James says, when we deal with it the way James teaches, it hides the sin. It hides the sin. And so certainly some great instruction. Let's notice the application just very quickly here. It's interesting that when you compare the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, when you compare those two passages of Scripture, the book of James, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's amazing how that Jesus and James both spoke on so many of the same themes. They spoke on so many of the same topics. In fact, one commentator, when comparing the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James, here's what he wrote. He said, "The cumulative effect of the parallels is impressive." In other words, there are many. When you compare them together, there are so many parallels that can be found. And not only are there many, they are profound in what they teach and in what they instruct. Bottom line, good works. Here's the point I want you to remember. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but true salvation will always produce the good works that we find highlighted both in the message that Jesus preached, Sermon on the Mount, and in the book that James wrote that we've looked at together this morning. Certainly, this is a great book. It's full of practical Christian instruction. And I hope that you'll read it. I hope you'll get into it. It teaches us how we ought to live in a wicked and in a sinful world. And so I pray that you'll get into it, read it. Let's master this book and incorporate it in our own personal lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Take these thoughts that we've been able to see together and, Lord, apply them in each heart and in each life. And help us, dear Father, help us to live like we ought to live. Lord, help us in the way we talk, in the way we act, in the way we relate to those around us, whether they're saved or unsaved. Lord, help us to be like our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. Bless in the service that is to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.